begin with a word of prayer as we continue our study in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to gather together with those of like precious faith. Lord, we're thankful for the opening exercises from Robert, Lord, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And Lord, what a blessing that as new creatures in Christ, Father, we can, by the mercies of God, yield our bodies a living sacrifice unto you, God. Lord, we know it's to be a holy sacrifice. It's to be a well-pleasing, an acceptable sacrifice. And Lord, we know it's our logical, our reasonable service. And Father, as we read there, we see the importance of the transforming of our the way that you transform us from the inside out to the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, Lord. And also the negative, the fact that we must not be put into the fashion or the mold of this world system that will always detract from living, as we heard this morning, a living sacrifice, living a life that is honoring to you. So, Father, we thank you for this time now as we again can come together, Lord, the body of Christ assembling, Lord, this very precious time where you are using it to equip your saints, Father, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, ultimately to glorify your holy name, and that is accomplished as we abide in Christ and bear much fruit through him, Lord. And so, Father, we do pray for our Bible school classes. We pray for each teacher. We think of Jason as he ministers to the teenagers. We think, Father, of Tamara to the young ladies and young men. We think also, Lord, of Martina to the youngest ones. And Father, we pray for our class, our time together, Lord, as we continue in this study of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' precious name with much thanksgiving. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Let's go to Revelation chapter number 15. Revelation chapter 15. What we're going to do is we're actually going to read chapters 15 and 16 together. Just to kind of give us an overview of what we will be looking at next. And so beginning in Revelation chapter 15, verse number 1, we read from the Word of God. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Verse 3. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Verse 6. "And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts," or four living creatures, "gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." And so you have in chapter 15 of Revelation, you have the preparation of those seven vial or bowl judgments, the last seven judgments before Christ returns. And now in chapter 16, you have the actual outpouring of those vials. Verse 1, chapter 16, John says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Verse 3 of chapter 16. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. And they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Verse 7. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. Verse number 8 of Revelation 16. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Verse number 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Of course, that pain that was already present from the other judgments, the previous vile judgments that were successively poured out, as we see in this chapter. Verse 11, what else did they do? They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and what? And repented not of their deeds. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. This, of course, is in preparation for the great battle of Armageddon. It goes on to say, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east or of the orient might be prepared. You think of China. We'll get there. Not today. Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits, demons, unclean spirits like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Revelation 16, verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils, or demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 15, the Lord speaks. Behold, I come as a, what? Remember, the thief coming at the night speaks of not the rapture, but the what, day of the Lord, right? God's wrath. Behold, I come as a thief, Christ says. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a loud voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, It is done. Revelation 16, verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. This is the greatest earthquake of all time. This will be. Verse 19. And the great city, of course, that's Jerusalem, was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed because of the plague of the hail. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. And that concludes chapter number 16. Again, we're not going to get to chapter 16 today, but we're going to go back to chapter 15. But I wanted you to see that these two chapters kind of go together. Chapter 15 is the preparation of these final seven judgments, and chapter 16 are the seven last plagues, or the seven last judgments, the vial or bowl judgments. Just remember the order of things. You have of course, really the seven seals are the judgments of God. And those seals are opened up by whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Revelation 5, He is the only one worthy to open up those seals, to unroll those scrolls and breaking those seals successively. And so in the first 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation period, also known as what? Daniel's 70th week, right? The first 3.5 years, 6 seals are opened successively. And you read those in Revelation chapter, you read of those in Revelation chapter 6. But then, around the mid part, and really technically from the mid part all the way to the end, so the last 3.5 years, you really have the seventh seal. When you think about it. Because out of the seventh seal come what? The 7 judgments, right? We saw that in Revelation chapter number 8 and 9. We see the first 6 judgments. And so those begin, I believe, at the mid part of the tribulation period and then ongoing. And then we know that out of the 7th trumpet come what? The 7 bowl or vial judgments. And keep in mind, those 7 bowl or vial judgments, they're at the last moments. Okay? They're at the last hours. I don't think it's the last year and a half. I think the bowl or vial judgments are a matter of literal hours that God successively pours them out upon a Christ-rejecting earth. I mean, you think about it. Just one example of those 7 vial judgments. Water, drinking water, is going to be completely polluted. How will mankind survive? So it couldn't be that he poured or did that judgment with still 2 years remaining, say, in the tribulation period. They would have died. Everybody. So no, it would have to be at the very, very end. And we kind of see that in the climax of this as we go through. And so you consider, again, these things. These 2 chapters that we just read, chapters 15 and 16, they conclude the chronological events of the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. Again, it began in chapter 6. This chronology is contained in 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and then 7 vial judgments. We've already mentioned how the 7th seal opens the trumpets and the 7th trumpet opens the vials. And so this chronology, this chronological order of the judgments is really, if you think about it, contained only in roughly 4 chapters of all the book of the Revelation. You ever thought about that? Only 4 chapters specifically, parts of some other chapters, but primarily 4 chapters cover this chronological order. Think about it. Revelation chapter 6, the seal judgments. Chapter 8 and 9, the trumpet judgments. Also, at the beginning of chapter 8, you have the 7th seal judgment. You do have the 7th trumpet judgment in the mid part of chapter 11, which is really the opening of the 7 vial judgments. But then you don't get to the vial judgments until, specifically, until chapter 16. Chapter 15 is a preparation of that. But the actual carrying out of these judgments, it picks back up in chapter 16. That's 4 chapters. Chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 16. Chapter 7, 10, 11, a little bit of 11 is containing the 7th trumpet, I realize. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17, 18 cover what we have been referring to as parenthetical events. What does that mean? It regards material that describes various aspects of the tribulation period. Okay? For instance, in chapter 13, who is one of the characters we learn much about? The Antichrist, right? We also learned about the false prophet. We also, in chapter 13, learned about the mark of the beast, just as an example. And so, we keep this again in mind. Again, remember, the church is not on the earth during these events. The church will be raptured before the 7-year period of tribulation begins. Praise God. We'll talk about that a little bit in the message today as we continue our mini-series that we've been looking at, the glorious appearing of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, for His church, the bride, the body of Christ. Well, when you think about these things, I want us to be reminded of the importance of these things. Some might say, you know, Pastor, why are we spending time on this? Because we're not even going to be here. Why does God want us to spend? First of all, does God want us to spend time on these things? And the answer is what? Yes. Go back to chapter 1 real quick. Revelation chapter 1. And let's look at verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. We read here, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And then to whom was this revelation of Jesus Christ sent forth when it was completed? Well, verse 4 tells us, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You have, by the way, don't forget, you have the mention of the three members of the Godhead right there in those verses we just read. You have the Father in verse 4. "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and which is to come." That's referring to God the Father. And then you also have God the Spirit in verse 4. When it says from the seven spirits which are before his throne, understand, we've seen that phrase and have studied that phrase in previous times together. Not seven Holy Spirits, but rather think of it as seven various manifestations of the same Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 is a great cross-reference, I believe, that explains what the Bible means by these seven spirits. And then, of course, the second person of the Godhead, verse 5, Jesus Christ. But back to our reason for turning back to chapter 1. Clearly, there's a blessing for the church when we read, when we listen. And listen isn't just kind of like sometimes husbands might claim to listen to their wives. And then the wife always asks that scary question. You know what that is, right? What did I say? Boy, that's it then, right? Then you're tested. No, but actually hearkening to the words that we have. Rightly dividing the word. That's important too. Christ wants us to rightly divide his word and apply it. And so with that said, why study Bible prophecy? We've said it many times before. We'll say it again. Approximately one-third of all of God's word was prophecy. About half of that one-third prophecy has been fulfilled already. There's still yet then another half of that one-third that's yet to be fulfilled. That's a lot of prophecy that has not yet come to pass. We know basically that all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And therefore, all Scripture is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's how we grow. And so just a very basic answer, why study Bible prophecy, is because it's part of Scripture. Now, should we only spend time on prophecy Scriptures? No. We need to study the whole counsel of God, again, rightly divided. But this is written for us, the church. Even though a lot of what's in Revelation is not to the church, is it? Because the church is going to be in heaven during the seven-year period of tribulation. But it is still for the church. Another reason why we study Bible prophecy. Does it not provide hope for the future? Does it not? It certainly does. For instance, go with me to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter number 8. Had the blessing of spending time in the Word of God with a group of people this past week in a Bible study. And we went through this entire chapter, Romans chapter number 8. And if you've not read Romans 8 in a while, Christian, I'd encourage you to read it again. It's in that section of this very deep, very meaty letter or epistle that Paul wrote to the believers at Rome, containing many doctrines of the faith, Romans does. It's in that section that deals with what's called sanctification. It's important that believers distinguish between justification and sanctification. A lot of people get confused. The gospel is under attack because sanctification verses are attached to justification verses or salvation verses, and then you come up with a different gospel. No, the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the gospel provides salvation to everyone that believes. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is," the gospel of Christ, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now this first section of this epistle to Romans, it dealt with what main section, main category? The need of justification. And it shows what? It comes to the conclusion that all of humanity, Jews, Gentiles, the religious, the moralists, the really bad people, we would say, no, guess what, guys? All are guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so with that said, the first main section is the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to deal with the need of justification. The next main section is the way of justification, how a person is justified. We're not justified. We're not declared righteous by our good works, right? It's not based on what we deserve. It's solely based upon the atoning, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, whereby He shed His sinless, precious blood, paying for our sin penalty. He's made provision for the whole world. Christ took upon Himself the curse of the law. He was made a curse in our behalf, in our place. Romans 5:8 talks about how God commended, God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, the way of justification: believe in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for your eternal destiny. And He gives the gift of eternal life to all those who believe on Him. Wow. And then we come to this section that we're in now, Romans chapter 8. The section of actually started back in chapter 6, but this section of sanctification. And so with that said, let's look at just one aspect of this. Paul readily admits the difficulties in this life. You know, getting saved is no promise that your life is going to be easy. In fact, it's just the opposite, really. The Bible says, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall" what? That's right, "shall suffer persecution." Now that verse there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's not a salvation verse. That's not how we got saved. But that is a discipleship verse, or a verse dealing with practical sanctification. Discipleship is tough. I mean, we must die. Think about it. We must die daily. We must take up our cross and follow Him. Right? We must deny ourselves daily and follow Christ. That's not salvation. But that is discipleship. Whereas, we know that faithful discipleship, there are promised rewards given for faithful service. But guess what, guys? Salvation is never mentioned by way of your efforts, is it? It's a free gift that's been provided because Christ has finished the work, right? It is finished. Christ said on the cross. So this is a section of the letter here, Romans 8, where believers are suffering greatly. So back to the point, why study Bible prophecy? Because it provides hope for tomorrow, for the future. Remember what the word in the Bible hope means. What does the word hope in Scripture mean? Anybody? A sure thing? That's good. There it is. Confident expectation. We've said it before. I hope I don't ever get hit by a paintball again. Okay, that's not the word. Okay, it's not a wishy feeling. If I ever play paintball again, I will definitely be hit and not hit anybody else because I'm a terrible shot. Now nobody's going to have me on their team. Oh, wow. No, the word hope in Scripture is a confident expectation. It's an assurance, a sure thing. I like that, Paul. A sure thing. And so with that said, go to verse 23. Romans 8, verse number 23. It says, and not only they, Paul has just said in verse 22, how the whole of creation, it groans. It travails in pain. Even presently, until now, he says, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, talking about church-age saints, believers, in this dispensation, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And what are we waiting for? We are waiting for the adoption. And what does Paul mean here? He tells us, we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Right now, we don't have the redemption of our body. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have salvation as a present possession. We are today, having been born again by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, we are the children of God. We have eternal life presently. But as far as the aspect of glorification, which Paul also deals with in Romans chapter 8, glorification, this is what he's talking about here in this very verse that we're reading, the future glorification of the believer, when the believer at the rapture, the church age saint, when we will receive our glorified bodies. Remember, John says, for we are the children of God, 1 John 3, 2. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He, referring to Jesus Christ, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so we will receive a body like unto His. But yet we have not received our glorified body yet. But we have a confident expectation. We have an assurance. We have a guarantee that one day, Christian, all those who are in Christ are going to receive the redemption of their bodies. Verse 23. Verse 24, look at that. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. With patience, with remaining under, the Greek word is, hupomeno, remaining under, enduring the hard times, not through our strength, but through the Lord's strength, being strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, abiding in Christ. Without Him we can do nothing, but the Bible says that through Him, what? We can do all things. Why? Because He continually pours His strength into us. Again, we want to glorify Him. That's our main purpose, to glorify God. And whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. Another reason why we study Bible prophecy, does it not motivate us for the present? It's a blessed hope for the future, right? It's a guarantee for the future. But is it not a present tense motivation for the now, for the today? It should be. It should be. I'm just going to give you one verse. We have many we can go to, but not our purpose to make this part into a long study. But some of this is by way of reminder, but it's important to remember these things. This is, guys, this, whenever we gather together in God's house, whenever we open up the Scriptures, it's not merely to just gain knowledge. Yes, knowledge, accurate knowledge is very important. But there's also the application of that knowledge, which is godly wisdom. And so the Lord wants us to grow in His Son. He wants us to, again, abide in Christ, walking in fellowship with Christ. He wants us to glorify Him. He wants us to obey His Word. And so with that said, Bible prophecy is a wonderful biblical motivation for living right now, for living properly right now. And so one example of many, 1 John 2:28. What does John say? Little children, abide in Him. Abide in Jesus Christ. In other words, continue in fellowship with your Savior. What does he go on to say? That when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not what? not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So God wants us to have confidence. He wants us to have boldness. He wants us to have literally all words. We've said this before. When Johnny, the child, it's always Johnny and Susie, right? When Johnny was, we'll pick on the boys, when he was a bad boy that day, and Dad comes home from work, is Johnny full of chatter? No. He normally was at the door all excited to see his dad come home, but then Dad enters the house and little Johnny, he's nowhere to be found. He might be in his room, or he might be there, but he's timid. He knows that a punishment is coming. A consequence to his bad actions are coming. He's still the son of his father. That's not what's in question. But the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. And so too, godly parents should biblically chasten their children when they do wrong. But with that said, the point is, they're not full of words. But when there's fellowship, when there's a clear conscience, when the conscience has been guarded, then there's all words. We're not ashamed when He comes and we're not abiding in Him. It's a great motivation. Another great motivation, another reason why we study Bible prophecy is it puts life into proper perspective. Go with me quickly to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter number 1. I'm sorry, chapter 3, my bad. Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at the first four verses. These verses are powerful verses. Of course, all the Word of God is powerful. We know that. It's living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Colossians chapter number 3, verse 1 says, "If," and think of the word "if" there. In the Greek, it means "since." Okay? It's not a questioning of your salvation. By the way, Christian, God does not want us to doubt our salvation. You know what that's called? Sin. When a believer doubts his or her salvation, that's sin. Didn't Jesus Christ say to us that He gives us eternal life? Then we should never doubt Him. He means what He means. He says what He means. He does what He says. So if, since ye then be risen with Christ. Now, if you've not been saved, okay. But that's not what Paul is dealing with here. He's not dealing with the unbeliever. He's certainly dealing with believers. And again, in the Greek, it's clear. It's not a conditional use of this word. It is really a coordinating conjunction. Since ye then be risen with Christ. What does he say? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So you have a positional truth. You're risen with Christ. And so now he says, live it out practically. Set your affection, he's going to say, on things above. Look at verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. And so studying Bible prophecy, and not just Bible prophecy, but all Scripture for that matter, it should put life in proper perspective. Look at verse 3. For ye are dead. You're dead in Christ. We need to reckon it so. We need to count it so. But we're also alive in Him. And your life, look at this, your life is hid with Christ in God. And what do we have in verse 4? Prophecy. See this? Prophecy is in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, future tense, shall appear. Speaking of the rapture. When Christ shall appear, then shall ye, or you, also appear with Him in glory. It's a great motivation. There's other motivating factors, most definitely. And so quickly, let's go back to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. It's important that we take time like that to understand the importance of these things. Revelation chapter 15. We see in the very first verse, John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven." Another sign. Well, go back to chapter 12 real quick. In Revelation 12, 1, he says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." You notice the same Greek word? That's translated sign in in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. The King James translators translated it wonder in Revelation 12, verse 1. It's the same Greek word, a sign. Sometimes the word might be translated miracle. And so here, John, in Revelation 12, he said, there appeared a great wonder, a great sign in heaven. And this sign was the woman clothed. And then down in verse number 3, John says, and there appeared another, same word, another sign, another wonder in heaven. And of course, that's the great red dragon. But back in chapter 15, we see another sign, another, again, wonder, we could say, in heaven. Great and marvelous. And this time it's the seven angels having the seven last plagues. And so think about this. We must put this together. The three signs that John notates, when they're taken together, think about what they represent. Very, very important when you consider this prophetic scene. Who was the woman of chapter 12? Israel. That's right. Israel. So the first sign was Israel, the woman. The second sign was the final world empire under the control of Satan, the great red dragon, and of course his beast, the Antichrist. And then the third sign, or the third wonder, are the seven angels having the seven last plagues. And what does that represent, guys? It's the divine judgment upon the satanic system and the political power and empire of the beast and of Satan. It's the doom of Satan and his army, headed up by the world ruler, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. This is a great and marvelous sign, as John calls it. And notice that these last plagues are filled up. We learn what those plagues are. By the way, the word plague means wounds or stripes. Okay? They hurt. They're God's judgment. And they're filled up. Of course, they're filled up because those last seven plagues are actually seven vials or bowls. Don't think of it as a big, tall, skinny glass. Think of it as a bowl that is then poured out. And that bowl is filled up with what? God's wrath. God's wrath. And it's going to be poured out successfully. Think about seven angels having seven bowls filled with the wrath of God and those seven vile judgments that we read in chapter 16. And sequentially, they're pouring them out. Just as we read. These are the final judgments. Now, keep in mind, and we have to stop, we're over time. This does not begin the wrath of God. You guys remember that? What's described as the wrath, or let me put it this way. The wrath of God during the 7-year period of tribulation covers what period? All of it or just part of it? You should say all of it. All right, there we go. All of it. You say, how do I know that? Well, go quickly back to chapter 6, which we have already seen a while back, that these are the six seal judgments, which is the in the beginning part of the tribulation period, during the first 6 years, we believe. And what is it called then when those seal judgments are open? Well, it tells us at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 16 of Revelation chapter 6. And they said, these are the unbelievers in the earth at the time, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, those who believe in what we call pre-wrath or mid-tribulation, in other words, those who teach that the church will be raptured during the middle part of the tribulation period, one of the reasons is because they say the church won't go through the wrath of God. And that's true, the church won't go through the wrath of God. But guys, the wrath of God doesn't start at the midpoint. It starts at the beginning point. And Revelation 6 proves that to us. Matthew 24 proves that to us. And so verse 16... we read verse 17, for the great day of his what? Of his wrath will come? No, is come. See the tense? Is come, and who shall be able to stand? Nobody. Only those who are in Christ, obviously. And so just keep that in mind. But this, too, is the climax, back in chapter 15, of God's wrath poured out. It's God finishing His program. He's concluding the 70th week of Daniel, that which He had appointed or determined upon Israel and upon the holy city Jerusalem. And so we definitely have to stop. We're going to look just quickly. We're going to look at those who gain victory over the beast. Interesting point. Do you know that those... Let me ask it this way. Why don't you this week, if you think of it, go through the study of Revelation all the way up to chapter 15 and find all the passages that deal with those who are martyred during the tribulation period. In other words, tribulation believers who lose their life for Christ's sake. Okay? And try to familiarize yourself with those passages. Because when we look at this passage, we're going to see, again, more who are martyred for Christ's sake. But we're going to also see some distinctions. And I'll just kind of give you a clue. The distinctions are found, those who have harps, those who will be given harps, musical instruments, to play music in heaven. And then there are some tribulation saints that are not given those harps. Anyways, we'll talk more about that. What does that mean? A lot of questions. But remember, the ultimate reasons why. I trust that, number one, it will give us a greater desire always to glorify God, but to have a burden, a spirit-filled burden for lost souls, but also to presently impact us and motivate us for how we live today as God's children. We must abide in Christ. We must grow in Christ. That's why we're here this morning. We're assembled together for the glory of God, to worship Him in spirit and truth, but to grow, to be trained, to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the time in Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to teach us and conform us to the image of Your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we give You the praise. We give You the thanks. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen.